I'm going to speak to you tonight about how conversions take place. And we're going to read, first of all, and read about a conversion. So we're in Acts chapter 8. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 26. So this is something that took place about the middle of the first century, roughly the middle of the first century. Philip is a well-known preacher, and I'll come back to that later. So we're in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, and we're in the verse number 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, or as you say, Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So I'm going to talk to you about how conversions take place. And you need to know this. But the first thing you need to know, of course, is that conversions do take place. I hope all of you know that, but conversions do take place. I'll tell you about some of my friends. My friend Anatole, from Central Africa, a Marxist, a communist, he's been converted. And my friend Farhad from Iran, he's been converted. And my friend Ajit from Sri Lanka, which is near India, he was a Buddhist, and he's been converted. And his friend and mine, Suresh, who was a Hindu, he's been converted. And Ho, from Malaysia, Chinese, who worshipped his ancestors, he's been converted. And Sunok from Korea, who had traditional Korean religion, she's been converted. And my friend Gerard, who was a Roman Catholic, he's been converted. Shall I go on? Yes, okay, thank you. My friend John Mark, who was an atheist, he's been converted. My wife was from the Christian Brethren. And she was converted. And I've got better news than that. I was a Baptist. And I've been converted. Now, conversions do take place. Just have a look around the people here tonight. I think you probably know most of them already, but just have a look at them just for a moment. All of them. Try and get a picture of all of them. I can see you all, I think, except the ones hidden behind speaking Spanish. Now then, what do you notice? What do you notice? Every face is exactly the same. And every face is completely different. Is that right or wrong?
Right, yes.
So you have two eyes, two nostrils, two ears, and one mouth. All the faces are the same, and yet every face is unique. And it's just like that with conversion. All conversions are identical, and all conversions are completely different. And in this passage, chapter 8, verse 26 of Acts, we're going to look at one conversion, and we're going to see what the great features are, which are the same in every single conversion. So if you've been converted, this will be true of you. We're going to find out the four things which are true of every conversion, and you need to know this. Because some of you are Christians, you've been converted. But you're discouraged because you're trying to win your friends and you're trying to win your family. And you're not getting very far. If you understand how conversions take place, actually you will be encouraged. So let's start. We're talking about this man from Ethiopia. I don't know how good your geography is, but my experience of folk from the United States of America is they haven't got a clue. But you know roughly where Egypt is. And right at the bottom end of Egypt, the south of Egypt, next door is Ethiopia. But when the New Testament says Ethiopia, it doesn't mean that. It means what we now call southern Egypt. Here's a man from southern Egypt who gets converted. Point number one, God prepared him. That's point number one. God prepared him. All right, let's think about that. He lives in Ethiopia, biblical Ethiopia, and he's an important chap. He's in charge of all the treasure of the Queen Candace. But he lives in Ethiopia. He has religion. If you lived in his country at the time he lived there, you would go down any street and there would be a shrine or a temple. And in any house, there would be a shrine, a little corner where there would be an idol of wood or metal or stone which people would worship. There's religion everywhere. But something's happened to this man. He's not satisfied with his religion. He's rich. He's in charge of all the treasure of the country. He's the financial man for the whole nation. But he's not happy. He's not settled. There's something inside him which is hungry and he doesn't really know what it is. And he has status. Next to the queen, he's probably the most important person in the nation. So he rides around in a Mercedes or a Rolls Royce. He does ride in a chariot with his own driver. And wherever he goes, there people would show respect to him. They might bow down to him. They might even get on their knees before him. He's got religion. He's got money. He's got status. What more could the man want? But he's not content. What is it that makes somebody dissatisfied? Money doesn't satisfy them, even though they've got plenty. Status doesn't satisfy, or even though they're famous. Religion doesn't satisfy, even though it's all around them. What is it makes a man restless? And I don't know how it happened, but he hears that in a country not too far away, there is a temple to a God who is invisible. And something inside him seems to say, you've got to know more about that God. Where did that come from? So he sets out for that nation. He sets out for Israel. He sets out for Jerusalem. There are no maps, no roads, no GPS, no Google Maps, nothing like that. And bandits, robbers, thugs and crooks everywhere. And he's got to navigate his way across the desert and get to this temple dedicated to the invisible God. And he goes, knowing that actually he could lose his life along the way. If he misses the road, he'll die in the desert. If he finds the way, he might be attacked by thieves or robbers. He may never come back. But there's something inside him which is driving him on. I've got to know about this God. I've got to know about this God. And the Bible says you're spiritually dead. And that can't happen unless God does something in your life. My friend Jeff was 46 and he dropped dead in the field. They sent for me. Come round to the house quickly. They put him on the floor in the front room. I went in and I saw Jeff, and the first thing I said was, "Jeff!" And what did he do?
God.
What did he do? Nothing. What did he hear? Nothing. He's dead. God's speaking to every one of you every day. You just look at your hand. It's one of the most complicated things ever invented. But God's speaking to you. The earth under your feet, the sky over your head, it all speaks of God. God's speaking to you every day, but people don't hear him, they don't listen to him, and they don't want him. But this man does want him. He's driven by curiosity. This is a work of God. It can only be a work of God. So he arrives in Jerusalem. There's the temple! But they won't let him in. He's a eunuch and he's a Gentile. And there's a wall about as big as, about as tall as your waist. And along the top of the wall, there's these little notices saying, if you are a Gentile and not a Jew, do not go beyond this wall, because otherwise you will die. And he's come all that way and he can't even get into the temple. But it hasn't put him off. He's got back in his chariot now, after some days, weeks, I don't know how long he was there. And he's travelling back to Ethiopia. But he's reading the Bible. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. Have you read Isaiah? How many chapters in it? 66, just like there are books in the Bible, 66 chapters. He's already up to chapter 52 and he's into chapter 53. And he's read about the judgment of the Jews and the judgment of Moab and the judgment of Edom and the judgment of Assyria and the judgment of Babylon and the judgment of Egypt and the judgment of Ethiopia. And it's not stopped him reading the book. And he's asking questions about the book as he reads it. There's something driving the man on, because God has prepared him. My friend Philip was a school teacher. He had no interest in the things of God at all. But he was a sportsman and he went with one of the school teams to Holland. And the other teacher said, while the boys are doing what they do, let's go to a cafe in Amsterdam. And by a cafe, of course, they meant a place where you take drugs. So Philip's sitting in this place with all this smoke around and all these people taking these drugs. And suddenly this thought comes to him. There's got to be more to life than this. Where did that thought come from? And then suddenly all the things he'd been taught as a child when he used to go to church seemed to come rushing into his head and filled his head up. And he just said to his fellow teachers, I've got to go back to the hotel. I've just got to go. And they said, oh, come on, stay a bit longer. But back to the hotel he goes. And now he's got this great sense of God. And he throws himself down on the floor and asks God to have mercy on him. Where did that come from? God prepares people for conversion. God prepared him. My friend Alan in Switzerland, he too never had any spiritual interest, and he never hardly went to church, if he ever did at all. And one day he's walking out in the countryside near all the lovely vines, and he comes to the top of a hill, and he looks over there, and there's the Lake of Geneva, 45 miles long, 16 miles wide. Oh, what a beautiful sight it is. And then on the other side of that is the French Alps and all the snow sparkling and spangling out in the sunshine. And he stands there and looks at the vines and the greenery and the sky and the lake and the Alps. And he says, there's got to be a God. There's got to be a God. Just like some of you have said. Where did that come from? Let's go to Africa. I don't know his name, but the year is 1979 when this story really takes place. There's a man who has some brothers and some sisters and a little brother. He never went to school. His brothers never went to school. His sisters never went to school. But now they've been earning a living. They're paying for their little brother to go to school. And one day the little brother comes in and says, ha ha, something wonderful happened in school today. Something wonderful happened. Two white ladies came and they talked to us about a man called Jesus. And this little boy went, blah, 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 you know, like little children do. And out came the story of what these two ladies said. All came out in a big rush. And then the months went by and the years went by. And the little boy forgot. And the sisters forgot. And the brothers forgot. Except for the oldest. He couldn't forget. Why? So one night, or one evening, the afternoon's going on, it's becoming the evening now, he walks out into the fields where all these bushes are and little trees, and this is what he does. God, he says, send me a white lady who will tell me about Jesus. Where did that come from? Where did it come from? God prepared him. That's the first point. There are four points. Second point. A servant of God met him. A servant of God met him. Now, we read it in the passage. It's Acts 8, 26 onwards. There's a preacher called Philip. Philip's having wonderful success. He's going through different towns in Samaria, and wherever he goes, there are conversions. In fact, there are so many conversions that sometimes whole towns are coming to Christ as Philip preaches. And then God says, stop that and go there. And he didn't argue. He didn't complain. He didn't say, Lord, we're having blessing here. I can't go there. He just, as we read, he rose and went. Where did he go? Well, he went where God told him to. He's standing now in the desert. There's a sort of rough road. Jerusalem's over there. Gaza's over there. And he's just standing in the middle of nowhere, wondering why on earth did God send him there? And along come some chariots. Three or four, perhaps. They're not going the speed. If you've seen the film Ben-Hur, and you've seen the chariot race. We're not talking about that. There's some chariots just going along and trundling along. And the Spirit says, Philip, see that chariot there? Go there. And he runs towards the chariot. And in the chariot is a man reading Isaiah. Here's a question. How did Philip know that the man was reading Isaiah? We're going to be a long time, aren't we? How did he know? Sorry? He heard him, because the man was reading out loud. And Philip can hardly believe his ears. He's running to catch up with his chariot. And there's a man in the chariot reading Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? Have you ever tried to interrupt a man when he's reading? They can't hear you, can they? But this man did. Do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, well, how can I unless someone helps me? Come up here. And Philip gets into the chariot and sits down next to this Ethiopian, and the Bible study begins. And a servant of God has met him. God prepared him, and a servant of God met him. So let's go back to Alan. Alan's walked up through the vines. He's right at the top. He sees the lake. He sees the mountains. He sees the snow. He sees the blue sky. He says, there's got to be a God. What day is it? He says. It's Sunday. Don't people go to church on Sundays? He only knew of one church. It's not an easy church to get into. I've been there many times. You open the door and it goes... And then you have to pull a curtain aside, and then you find yourself in a room without windows. And then there's another door over there, and as you open it, it goes... And then you're in the church, which is perhaps five or six times bigger than this one. And it's Sunday, and he goes in and sits down. There's a service going on. Now, that church has four pastors. Three of them do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. One of them did. Guess which one was preaching? So, Alan he's now sitting, and he's met a servant of God. Well, let's go back to Africa. Our friend, the little boy's forgotten all about it, the sisters have forgotten all about it, the brothers have forgotten all about it. He's remembered, and he's gone out into the evening, and he said, God, please send me a white woman who will tell me about Jesus. It's 1979. It's the Congo. For political reasons, which I won't go into, the border between Congo and Uganda is open. Helen Rosevere is a missionary in Congo, but she's got friends who need to get back to London urgently. The best thing to do is actually drive to Uganda, leave them at the airport, and if she drives all night, she could get back home again by the next morning. So that's what she does. So she drives to the airport, she drops her friends, they catch their flight, and she drives back all night back to the Congo, but she's British and she's tired, and she decides to stop and have a cup of tea, hot tea. I thank God for hot tea. She has a little stove, and she lights it, and she gets her kettle on, and there's the kettle fizzing away now. The tea will soon be ready. You've got to have boiling water. And as she's watching the kettle, when will it be boiling, a man steps out from behind a tree and says, are you the white lady who's come to tell me about Jesus? And she was. God prepared him. A servant of God met him. Now somebody says, I was converted and no servant of God met me. I have a friend who lives up in Maryland, and he once said to me, I didn't know a Christian, I never met a Christian when I was converted. I just went away to a log cabin, read the Bible, and the Lord saved me. I said, yes, and where did you get the Bible? And who translated the Bible? And who printed the Bible? There's always a human instrument when a conversion takes place. Just think of the dignity that puts upon you. This great God who we worship actually uses men and women and boys and girls like us in his work. We are actually used by God in the bringing about of conversions. Yeah. God prepared him. The servant of God met him. Now, point number three. The Lord Jesus Christ was presented to him. Here's Philip, here's the eunuch. They've got the open Bible, they're trundling along in the chariot. And this is what the eunuch has just read. he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken of God, smitten and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. It's there. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch says, Philip, Philip, Philip. Who's Isaiah writing about? Is he writing about himself or is he writing about somebody else? And then we read, didn't we? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The chapter is about someone who's exalted and then is brought very low and suffers and dies and then is exalted again. It's all about Jesus dying for our sins, taking our guilt, taking our punishment, even though he was innocent. It's all about God becoming a man and dying for men and women. God who cannot die, dies. It's extraordinary. It's the great message of the cross. The servant of God is now presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a strange power, you know, in the message of the cross. I stood by the ocean one day and heard a man preach. There was quite a crowd listening. The daylight was beginning to fade. And the crowd was very, very unpleasant. They insulted him. They threatened him. They insulted him again. They tried to shout him down. And he kept preaching. And then he stopped. And then he just told them the simple story of the cross. And that angry crowd went quiet. And now all you could hear now was the preacher's voice and the gentle sound of the waves on the edge of the ocean. The daylight now has faded and it's beginning to get really dark. And the preacher's just telling the story of the cross. And then he stops and says, this is a little book called The Gospel According to John. If you would like to read it, just come and take one out of my hand. I shan't ask you any questions. Just come and take one. And out of that angry crowd comes a man and another man and a woman and a young person and another man, at least half a dozen people come and take the gospel out of his hand. There's a strange power in the cross. Now you need to know this. When we speak to people who are lost, this is our tool. But there's a lot in the Bible, isn't there? We talk to them principally and above everything else about Jesus. And whatever else we tell them who he is, and we tell them about his death, his burial, his resurrection, his living life today, and his willingness to forgive all who come to God by him. We always, when we're trying to win souls, we always talk from the Bible about the cross. God prepared him, a servant of God met him, the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to him. Point number four, the last one. The Holy Spirit worked in him. When he got into the chariot to go to Jerusalem, he wasn't a Christian. When the eunuch got out of the chariot at Jerusalem, he wasn't a Christian. When he got into the chariot again to go home, he wasn't a Christian. When Philip got into the chariot and joined him, he still wasn't a Christian. And then suddenly something happens.
Yeah.
And they're going down the road and he says, "What's that over there?" "It's water." Don't you like the way I say water? Yeah. It's water. Somebody says, "Well, I thought you said it was desert." Yes, but in the desert we have things called wadis, a wadi. A wadi is when it rains 100 miles over there, and then all the rain runs down a gully to wherever it can get to, and it leaves pools behind. And the pools are sometimes quite deep. Call it a wadi. So they're going along through the desert. There's water. What's stopping me being baptized? Now, at the bottom of the page, it says this: "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now, there is an argument about whether that sentence should be in the Bible or not. We're not going to enter into that argument tonight. But we know anyway that the story is true because the story is recorded elsewhere in the literature of the early church. "There's water. What's to stop me being baptized?" "Well, you can be baptized," says Philip, "if you believe." "I believe," he says. "I believe." "Well, what do you believe?" "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, by the way, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you really believe that, you'll never ever want to keep your distance from him. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'll come to him, you'll love him, you'll worship him, you'll follow him, you'll obey him, and you just will not turn your back on him. He'll be too precious to you to do that. So down into the water they go. But you see, the Bible says nobody can believe unless the Holy Spirit works in them. So God has prepared him, a servant of God has met him, the Lord Jesus Christ has been presented to him, and the Holy Spirit has worked in him. And when they come up out of the water, the eunuch looks around and there's no Philip. Where's he gone? He's been snatched away. And he goes on his way rejoicing because he had status and he had money and he had everything that you could want. But now he's rejoicing, at last he's rejoicing, because he's come to God through Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, who has found him as the scriptures were presented to him. It's wonderful. No, we're getting towards the end now. God prepared him. The Father prepared him. The Lord Jesus Christ was presented to him. The Holy Spirit worked in him. So who is his Saviour? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
All of them! That's why we sing, "Then sings my soul, my Saviour, God, to thee." And yet a human was involved in that great event when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit saved the man. Now, did the conversion take a long time or did it take a short time? I once asked a congregation that question. I said, if you think the conversion takes a long time, do this. And if you think the conversion took a short time, do this. I'm not asking you to do that. But there was one fellow doing this. He was right. What was it that made the man dissatisfied? I expect he was dissatisfied for quite a long time, don't you? And then there was a long journey. And then he's now reading Isaiah. You can't read Isaiah in 5 minutes. It's a long process. And yet, at a particular point, somewhere between Jerusalem and Gaza, he's converted. Conversion takes a long time, and conversion takes no time at all. You could be converted tonight if you're not converted. And yet you'll find, after it's happened, that actually, God's been at work in your life a long time. Yeah. Yeah. So if you're a Christian tonight, here's some things for you to think about. Here's something for you to understand. God is at work preparing people for conversion. That should cheer you up. Here's something to expect. God is preparing people for conversion, but a servant of God must meet them. Maybe that servant's you, which is why you didn't get that job that you wanted and you're still where you are. Or you couldn't sell that house that you wanted to, you were ill and found yourself in hospital unexpectedly. Is it possible that these different things happen simply because there's somebody on your path that God wants you to meet, whom he's already preparing to save, and you are the servant of God who's going to be involved in the process? So there's something to understand and there's something to expect. Expect to meet people who God is preparing, and there's something to do. Talk to people about Jesus. And talk to people about his cross. Nobody's ever converted any other way. And there's something to pray for. Pray that the Holy Spirit will work when that happens. Because they'll never come to Christ otherwise. But maybe you're not a Christian tonight. Maybe you're still lost. Maybe you're not converted. Maybe it's not happened to you. But you're here tonight. Why are you here? Why are you here tonight? It's possible that God is preparing you to be converted. That'd be good, wouldn't it? A servant of God has met you. Now, he speaks with a funny accent and he can't say Isaiah properly. But a servant of God has met you. Not a very good one, but he's met you. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been presented to you. And I've talked to you about his cross. Is the Holy Spirit working in you? Someone says, I don't know. But I can tell you this. If you want him, it's because he wants you. And you could say in your heart tonight, Lord, I believe it's no accident I'm here. It's no accident that I've heard about the cross. It's no accident that this servant of God has told me about these things. I know I need to be saved. I need to be saved from my sins, from the consequences of my sins, and from the power of my sins. And I just want to get close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you to do the great work of conversion in me. And my Bible says, whoever comes to him, he will never turn away.
Amen.
Thank you for listening to me. I think I'm supposed to answer some questions. And I'm deaf and I speak English.
See, if anyone has a question related to what conversion and what our brother just shared, raise your hand and I can bring you the mic. While people think, Stuart, here one question that came to my mind. What do you do when someone comes to you and they say, well, I want to be saved. I'm crying out to Christ, but he's not saving me.
Mm-hmm. I would say it's wonderful that they realize that they need to be saved. And now the time has come for them to take God at his word and stop hiding. Stop hiding behind the excuse. Just say, Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to run my life for me. I want you to run my life right till the moment it ends. I'm willing to do your will. I'm willing to do whatever you tell me. I'm asking you to have mercy on me. I say, take God at his word.
What do you say to people who claim to have been saved but have walked away from the Lord? And similar argument of saying, well, I tried to be a Christian.
I would say to them, if you really do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you wouldn't dream of walking away from him. So obviously not saved. Why would anybody walk away from the Son of God.
What would you say as far as many converted Muslims, they'll make the statement, you know, they had a dream and it led to their conversion. When you hear that being shared, how do you process that in view of even some of the things you just shared?
I know quite a few converted Muslims, but maybe I could talk about a converted Hindu for a moment. There was a great preacher called Sadhu Sundar Singh. Anybody ever heard of him? He evangelized India from end to end. And he was a Hindu and he was suicidal. And in the night he had a dream of Jesus. And he was converted through the dream and became a great gospel preacher for 40-odd years until he mysteriously disappeared, possibly murdered. Yeah. So I'm not going to tie God down.
Hi, Stuart. They're going along and he tells them the good news about Jesus in verse 36 when the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?"
Yeah.
Should we make the necessity of baptism part of our telling him the good news?
It's fairly obvious from the Acts of the Apostles that they made it clear that as you came to Christ, you would make it known. And the way to make it known is actually by identifying with Christ in a rite which actually symbolizes his death and resurrection and also symbolizes your death to your old life and your resurrection to a new one. That was obviously part of the gospel preaching. There's no gospel preaching which says you've got to be baptized to be saved, but nonetheless they made it very clear that if you are saved, you get baptized, because that's the first act of an obedient Christian life. And that's the way that, in fact, you actually join the Christian church. This is how you identify not only with Christ, but with the people who are already identified with Christ. And we see that several times in the Acts of the Apostles. Baptism is right there in the gospel message. We see that on the day of Pentecost. We see it with Cornelius and so on.
Yeah.
Obviously, baptism doesn't save us. Otherwise, the dying thief would never have been promised paradise.
You talked about the message of the cross, presenting Jesus Christ to the person we may be sharing the gospel with, that the Bible is so large and broad. I wonder if you can maybe just give us a summary of, one, what you think of the general way we present that message today, and if there is any advice you can give us, whether is it too complicated, is it too simple, or any other light you can shed on that.
I think we've got to make it very clear to people who Jesus is. They've got to understand that there is a unique person who's come to this planet who's 100% God and 100% human, and therefore is the only possible person who can bring humans to God and God to humans. They've got to know the unique person of Jesus Christ. They've got to know that he's sinless, but only sinners die. But he died, but he hadn't got any sins of his own to die for. So he was obviously dying for the sins of others. So whose sins was he dying for? Well, he tells us himself plainly, he's dying for the sins of all the people who will come to him. And we don't need to go into the doctrine of election and all the rest when we're talking to unconverted people. All they need to know is that they are a great sinner, that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He's a great Savior because of who he is and what he's done. And they just come to Jesus Christ. And that means, of course, turning your back on what you were before and coming to Jesus Christ and living under his government, under his rule. Yeah. It's all summarized, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 5.
You know, like what you said, we baptize professed believers, not believers. So my thought on that is just a kind of a question for you is, how much should we, because we do have to exercise discernment at the same time. So like, what lines would you draw on that, on baptizing professing believers?
I don't ask people for their testimony personally. I ask them a different question. So I don't actually ask them for the story of, don't ask them to tell me the story of their conversion. I ask them a different question, and it's this one: do you pray? And they always say yes. And then I would say, well, God is holy. And I'll explain what that means, and you're not. So why should this holy, pure, beautiful God listen to a person like you who is a rebel and a sinner? And if they say to me, well, why should God listen to me? I've got, oh, because I need him so much. That's not a credible profession of faith. If they say, oh, I can't manage without him, that's not a credible profession of faith. If they say, I'm doing my best, that's not a credible profession of faith. But if they say, I am a terrible sinner, I have offended God, I have lived in rebellion against him, but he will receive me because Jesus Christ lived the life that I should have lived, and Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, died the death I should have died, and he's alive to be my living Savior. And I've got no basis for coming to God except Jesus Christ. That's a credible profession of faith. Yeah. And that seems to me that's the sort of line that we should ask. That doesn't mean that everybody who has a credible profession of faith is actually a true Christian. But that will become plain eventually. When I was a child, everything was rationed. I thought the ration was one question. I'm teasing you. Go on.
What would be your biggest plea to somebody who acknowledges some facts about the Bible and about Christ, and yet they will not let go of their sin?
Well, obviously they love their sin more than they love Christ, and that's the plain fact of it. And all they're doing is aggravating their sin. The law of God is summarized by Jesus down to two commandments. And the first one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If someone loves their sin more than Christ, they're smashing through that first great commandment. We don't all of us grow slowly in the Christian faith, and we don't see all our sins at once. And there are sins that we love. But when we see that there's a conflict between the sin that we're loving and the Savior who we say we're serving, if someone's really regenerate, really born from above, really got a new nature, they will be grieved over the fact that they've been grieving God. And they will at least want with the whole of their being to break with that sin, even if they might be slow breaking with it. But there will be a desire there. There'll be a desire to be sinless, even if they're never going to be sinless. Well, none of us are sinless, but that's our great desire. And one of the reasons we're looking forward to heaven is because there'll be no sin there. Yeah. You can't go to heaven with your sin, can you?
Yes. Just creep.
Anyone else who hasn't used their rations up? Brother, maybe you could just quickly define, what is repentance? How would you define repentance? Repent and believe. That can be something people get confused on, and you ask them, well, what does repentance mean? How would you answer that?
Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's the shorter catechism. Repentance is, I'm tired of my sin, I'm fed up with my sin, and I see that there's mercy for me in Christ. I hate my sin, I want to turn from it, and in turning from it, I'm not just turning from it, I'm turning to him. So repentance has two eyes. So I want to finish with that, and he's the one I want.